In a little while, you will see me no more, and then after a little while, you will see me. Some of his disciples said to one another, "What does he mean by saying, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me,' and 'because I am going to the Father'?" They kept asking, "What does he mean by 'a little while'? We don't understand what he is saying." Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father." Then Jesus' disciples said, "Now you are speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God." "You believe at last," Jesus answered. "But a time is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." This is the word of the Lord.
Do keep your Bibles open there in John chapter 16. As I said, we've been working our way through some of these chapters in John's Gospel, and this is where we're up to. So if you're visiting with us, that's what we're doing. And we've got one more week looking at John chapter 17, where Jesus prays for us, which is a wonderful thing. And then we're going to turn to 2 Kings, I think, something a bit different. So one more week in John, and we'll have a question time at the end of the series. So can I encourage you, if you've got questions tonight, then write them down on the little slips that are attached to your server sheet. We'd love to hear from you, and we'll have a go at answering them at the end of this little series in John. I wonder what levels of joy you have in your life at the moment. What levels of joy do you have? If you think about a scale of 1 to 10, 1 being you're pretty miserable, and 10 being you're full of joy, I wonder where you'd place yourself. I'm sorry if that's a depressing thought for you, something to dwell on. But I take it that the pursuit of joy is a pursuit that most people are on. We want to be happy. We want to experience joy. And if you do a quick Google search on how to find joy, well, you get some wonderfully helpful websites like 4 Simple Secrets to the Good Life, How to Find Joy, or 11 Simple Ways to Find Joy in Your Everyday Life. I'd go for the 4 Simple Secrets rather than 11 Simple Ways myself, but anyway. Or Feeling Empty, Here's How to Find Joy and Yourself Again. There's all sorts of kind of articles, and tips include things like appreciate the small things in life, do things that make you happy, show gratitude. And we would really love it, wouldn't we, if joy was something that was pretty easy to achieve just by following a few simple steps like that. But of course, the reality is that we know that actually it's much more complicated than that. How do you feel about the idea of being joyful always? I take it there'll be mixed feelings about that concept, because some of you perhaps are pretty joyful people naturally. You're just kind of optimistic and you're just bubbling and, you know, not much gets you down and you're always grinning. But others of us, well, we're not like that, and actually people like you slightly annoy us, right? Because you're always grinning with this big, cheesy, smiley grin, and the rest of us are a little bit, oh, yep, life's not always that good, you know? But seriously, though, I know that there are people in this room who are going through really quite difficult times of life. And joy sometimes just feels a long way away. Well, in tonight's passage, as Jesus teaches his disciples, he's teaching us the source of real, complete, and constant joy. Joy is the heart of what he's saying. Let me show you that that's the case. Have a look down. Get a Bible open if you haven't already got one open. In John chapter 16, and have a look down at verse 20. Now Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy." Or verse 22, Jesus says, "So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy." Or verse 24, Jesus says, "Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete." Jesus promises his disciples a constant and complete joy. Sounds good, doesn't it? It's a constant joy in verse 22. It's a joy that no one can take away. Okay, it's a long-lasting, enduring joy. And it's a complete joy in verse 24. You won't be lacking anything. Jesus promises disciples this kind of constant and complete joy. Don't you want that? Well, listen up, because Jesus promises that to his people. We've had the real privilege of eavesdropping on this conversation of Jesus as he speaks to his 11 closest disciples on the night before he dies. That's the context. And so the very next day, Jesus tells his disciples that he's leaving them. And he knows that he's going to be handed over to the Jewish religious leaders, and he's going to be arrested, and he's going to be mocked, and he's going to be beaten, and he's going to be murdered, hung on a Roman cross. And his disciples, these friends who are listening to him teach this night, they're going to be scattered. They're going to leave him. And understandably, the disciples are filled with grief and confusion about what's about to happen. And so Jesus, he comforts them. We see their grief right back in chapter 16. If you ever look back to the verses we looked at last week, in chapter 16, verse 5, Jesus says that he's going to leave them. But in verse 6, he says, "Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief." They're filled with grief, and they're confused. And we see their confusion in the verses we just had read. Verse 16, again, Jesus says, "In a little while, you'll see me no more. And then after a little while, you will see me." And then look at the disciples' confusion, verse 17. What does he mean by saying, "In a little while, you will see me no more"? And then after a little while, you will see me. "And because I'm going to the Father." They kept asking, what does he mean by "a little while"? We don't understand what he's saying. Yeah, they're totally confused. I mean, what does he mean by "a little while"? What does he mean? He's going to his Father. So they've got this grief because they know he's leaving, but also this confusion. And I take it that we can relate to that, can't we? We can relate to that feeling of confusion and grief. Because whenever trouble comes our way, that is often what we feel. Grief is kind of the natural human response to things not going our way. And confusion, right? Like the questions start coming. Why has God allowed this to happen to me? Why now? Why our family? How long is this going to last? Does God even care about me? You see, when trouble comes our way, we can relate to the disciples' grief and their confusion. But here, Jesus says that their grief is going to turn to joy. Their grief is going to turn to a complete and constant joy. But he does warn them that actually their grief is going to get worse before it gets better. Notice that in verse 19. He says that in a little, right at the end of the verse there, he says, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? I tell you the truth," verse 20, "you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy." Jesus is leaving them, and he says that when he does, they will weep and they will mourn, but that mourning will turn to joy. Now, I've read this part of the Bible several times over the years, and as I've read it, I've often taken that what Jesus is talking about here is his second coming. that what he's saying to them is that I'm leaving. I'm going to go to the cross. I'm going to die, and then I'm going to be raised to life, and I'm going to ascend to my Father in heaven, and you're not going to see me anymore, and you're going to have a time of grief and mourning. But then one day, I'm going to come back, and you'll see me again, and you will have this complete joy. That's how I've understood these verses. But as I thought about it more carefully this week, I actually don't think that is what Jesus is saying. Remember the context. It's the night before he dies. And Jesus says, in a little while, you will see me no more. And in a little while is literally only a few hours, right? Because in just a few hours, he goes to the cross and dies. And the disciples mourn and they weep. And then he says, after a little while, you will see me. Now, it seems odd if that Jesus was referring to his second coming, that he still calls it only a little while, because it's been 2,000 years now, right? But no, they did see him in a little while when he rose from the dead just 3 days later. And so I take it Jesus is referring to his resurrection. Because as the disciples see the risen Jesus, then they're filled with joy. And Jesus says it's a little bit like a woman giving birth in verse 21. Have a look down. A woman giving birth to a child is pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. Now, I'm not going to go into any detail here, all right? So relax, chill out. I'll just let you understand that verse. Childbirth is painful, and a woman grieves during that process, but then she forgets it because of the joy of holding a little precious baby. The pain was all worth it. The grief is no more. And Jesus says it's like that for the disciples. They're going to grieve. They're going to have this pain as they watch their friend, their savior, their rabbi, their teacher die on a cross. They're going to have that pain, but then they're going to rejoice because they'll see him again raised from the grave. And when we read of the disciples seeing Jesus after his resurrection, we read of the joy that they had. So flick over the page to chapter 20 and verse 20. Okay, so the tomb is empty and Jesus is showing himself to the disciples, having been raised from the dead. And in chapter 20, verse 20, after Jesus said this, he showed them his hands and side. Okay, he was showing them, this really is me. Look at where the nails were. Look where I got stabbed by the spear. The disciples, we're told, were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. They're filled with joy, and it's a constant and it's a complete joy, because from this day on, the apostles are filled with this kind of joy, whatever the circumstances of their life. And as Jesus then ascends to his Father, the apostles continue to teach and preach Jesus. And the book of Acts tells the story of how they do that. And all through the book of Acts, we see their joy despite hardship. Acts demonstrates the truth of how complete and constant their joy is. So in Acts chapter 5, after being put in prison, we're told that the apostles left rejoicing because they'd been considered worthy to suffer for Jesus. In chapter 8, as the message of Jesus is preached throughout Samaria, we're told that it was received with joy. In chapter 11, despite being kicked out of the region of Antioch by riots, we're told that Paul and Silas were filled with joy. In chapter 16, we read of Paul and Silas locked away in prison and yet singing hymns of praise. And in the Apostle Paul's letters, as he writes them, we see his joy again despite suffering. So like in Philippians chapter 1, Paul's rotting away in prison and yet he says, I continue to rejoice. And he calls all Christians to rejoice with him. You see, the apostles receive a joy that could not be taken away from them, a joy that began when Jesus rose from the dead. It's a joy that is available to us today. It is a joy that is available to every follower of Jesus. It's not something we have to wait for. It is something that we have tonight if Jesus is our Lord and Savior. It's a joy that we can have whatever the circumstances of life. Now, if this complete and constant joy is available to you and me, for us tonight, well, then we need to ask the question, where does it come from? What was it about Jesus' resurrection that brings joy to us? What was it about seeing Jesus again that would give the disciples this joy? Well, I think here in chapter 16, Jesus gives three specific reasons for this joy, three truths that if we hold on to and believe, then this wonderful joy will be ours and will never leave us. You see, the circumstances of life, they change, and our feelings change. But here are three truths that do not change, and they're a source of constant and complete joy. Okay, you ready for them? Here's the first one. The presence of Jesus. The presence of Jesus. The fact that Jesus will be with his people. Now, verse 22. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. It's the most obvious reason, isn't it? It's the fact that their joy comes from seeing Jesus, from having him with them again. He will live again, and they will see him, and he will be with them. Jesus will not leave his people on their own, and even though they might desert him, he will never desert them. And in fact, in the same section of teaching on this night before he dies, he's already told his disciples that he won't leave them. Do you remember that? Back in chapter 14, verse 18. Chapter 14, verse 18, Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. He's talking about his resurrection, they will see him again, but he's also talking about sending his spirit to his people. Because Jesus lives, so we will live, and God will be with us forever by his spirit. When someone we love dies, we do everything we can to remember them, don't we? We hold on to their photographs, we keep the letters that they wrote. We hold on to the precious memories we have with them. We visit their grave. We do everything we can to remember the death of those we love. And yet the apostles did not need to do that for Jesus because he came alive again. And because he was with them, they didn't need to hold on to memories as if this guy was gone. He was not gone. He came back and he remains present with his people today as he lives in us by his Spirit. The presence of Jesus is a source of great joy for the Christian because it means that we are never, ever alone. Jesus, our Savior, lives. It was the comfort we saw last week as well. If you were with us back in chapter 16, as the disciples grieve, Jesus comforts them in verse 7. And the comfort is, he says, it is for your good I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come. And the Counselor is the Holy Spirit. He comforts them saying, you will not be on your own. Now, of course, there are times we feel alone and we feel like no one understands us and no one can understand the darkness or the pain that we're going through. We feel like that, but the truth is we are never alone because our Savior, the Lord Jesus, lives and the risen Lord Jesus is with you by his Spirit. Do you believe that? He never, ever leaves you alone. Isn't that cause for joy? Whatever the circumstances of your life, we have the presence of Jesus. The second truth we must hold on to for constant and complete joy, the second truth is this, the provision of Jesus' Father. Okay? The provision of Jesus' Father. And I want to spend most of our time here, and I'm actually going to make your work a little bit hard, okay? So just shake off the sleeps, you know, it's time to wake up a little bit, to try to understand the wonderful promise that Jesus makes here. It is a wonderful promise, but we do have to work hard to make sure that we understand it rightly. Now, I promise I'll get you home for the cricket final. I haven't forgotten that. I will, okay? I promise. Have a look down, verse 23. Verse 23, Jesus says, in that day, when he's been raised from the dead, in that day, you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you've not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Here's the promise Jesus is making. We can ask God for anything, and whatever we ask in Jesus' name will be given to us. Previously, the disciples had come to Jesus with their requests and they'd relied on him to ask his Father on their behalf, but now they will be able to go straight to God themselves. Jesus spells it out even more clearly in verse 26. He says, in that day you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I'll ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed I came from God. You see the wonderful privilege we have as Christians? That if we love the Lord Jesus and we believe that he came from God, then God loves us, and therefore he will hear our prayers like a loving father. We can speak directly to the living God because he loves us and because we've believed in the one he sent. And right at the beginning of John's Gospel, in chapter 1, verse 12, we're told that whoever believes in Jesus is given the right to become children of God. And so that's the right we have as Christians. We're able to speak to God as Father, not as a distant God where we just kind of close our eyes and cry out to this unknown entity, please God, if you're there, hear us. No, no, no. We pray with confidence that when we talk, God hears us. And he will give us whatever we ask in Jesus' name. It's an extraordinary promise. But we do need to think for a moment, what does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? Because for many of us, I think it's probably nothing more than just something we've learnt to do at the end of our prayers. You know, it's what Christians do. And you kind of say grace for, you know, your meal and thank you, God, for the food in Jesus' name, amen. And we just kind of say it without really thinking about what does it actually mean to pray in Jesus' name. Some people in history have taken Jesus literally and believe that if we just name and claim anything we like in Jesus' name, then it's ours, right? Like if you just name and claim the sports car, in Jesus' name, it's yours. You name and claim that house, it's yours. You name and claim the job, the spouse, whatever you ask in Jesus' name, it's yours. That's been taught in the past, but I don't think that's what Jesus means here. I think to pray in Jesus' name means at least two things. First, it means to pray in dependence on him. It means to pray in dependence on him, recognizing that we cannot approach God on our own, but only through Jesus. You see, you imagine trying to get into Buckingham Palace, right? And so you walk up to Buckingham Palace and you bowl confidently towards the gates. I'm off to see the Queen, right? And then the soldiers are there and they see you coming and they drop their spears down and they cross them in front of you saying, you cannot pass. But you, with great confidence, you pull out your letter from the Queen and you say, I come in the name of the Queen. And suddenly they snap to attention and lift the spears up and let you straight through. Why? Because you come in the authority of the Queen. Not because you deserve it, but the Queen's given you the right. And so it is when we pray in the name of Jesus, that as we speak to God, it is as though the soldiers to his throne room snap to attention. In the name of Jesus, we have this permission to come to God as our Father. So I think one thing it means to pray in Jesus' name is to pray in dependence, recognizing we don't deserve the great privilege of speaking to our Creator. But I also think it means more than that. I think, secondly, to pray in Jesus' name is to pray for things that align with Jesus' desires. It's to pray for things that align with Jesus' mission in the world. We talked about this a few weeks ago if you were with us, and so I'm sorry that this is it's a reminder for you. But you know those TV shows where people do things in the name of a king? And so they're kind of sent out on some job, they go and visit a village or something, and they say, you know, we come in the name of the king. And then to reject that person would be to reject the king, but to listen to that person would be to listen to the king, because they're on the king's business. Well, I take it that's a little bit like what it means to pray in Jesus' name. It means that we come to God about Jesus' business. His agenda becomes our agenda. And whatever we ask that is in line with the agenda of the Lord Jesus, God says, I will give you. Any prayer you pray that aligns with the will of Jesus, that is done in the name of Jesus, is a prayer that God will answer. You see, other parts of the Bible help us to understand that. So John chapter 14, the promises that Jesus will do whatever we ask in his name in verse 13, so that God would be glorified. It's prayers that will glorify God that God answers positively. Or in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, we read that if we pray anything according to the will of God, he will hear us. So praying in Jesus' name means to pray in line with the will of Jesus. Now, we might think that that's a pretty restricted promise, right? You read that and you think, oh, dang it, I'm not going to get the Ferrari, am I? You know, and you kind of think that this isn't a good thing, that Jesus has kind of played tricks on you and it sounds better than it is. But that's not true. I want to put it to you that actually the promise that Jesus makes here is far better than the promise of just saying, I'll give you whatever you want. It's a far better promise because it's the promise that God will only give us what is in the name of Jesus. And whatever is in the name of Jesus is actually for the good of his people, right? Whatever is the will of Jesus is actually for our good, because Jesus knows better what is better for us, better than we do. Now, Jesus said he came to bring life and life to the full, not to restrict life. And so when we pray in his name, we are praying for what is actually good, and those prayers we will receive. And so here's this extraordinary promise. Whatever you ask in my name, you will receive. Whatever you ask that is actually good for you, you will receive it. Why? Because of our relationship with God. He will hear and answer our prayers like a loving dad. He'll provide for us. Now, I know some of you have dads that have messed things up and they've let you down. But our God in heaven is not like that. Don't let your dad twist the wonderful image of God as our Father. Because here it is obvious that God loves his children and he listens to his children. Now, my kids, I've got four kids, they ask me for stuff all the time. And when they ask me, I've got three options. I can either say yes, or I can say no, or I can say later. And I use all three of them. Okay, and so sometimes I'll say no, like when they, you know, they ask to ride their bikes out on the street and it's not safe for them to do so, and so I say no, that's not a good idea. Or when they ask for the 10th lolly and they're already bouncing off the walls faster than a squash ball, right? And I'm like, no, that's enough. And the no is a good thing. And sometimes we ask God for stuff and he says no, and it's a good thing. Now, sometimes I have to say yes, but not yet, later, kids. When they ask to have dinner at 4 p.m. in the afternoon, and I'm like, no way. Like, you can wait for dinner, because otherwise you're going to get me up at 11 p.m. and tell me you're hungry, right? So it's a good thing to say, no, wait for later. Or like when my daughter comes to ask me if she can go out with a boy and she's under 30 years old. I'm like, no, later, right? Later. It's good for you that it's later. And sometimes it's good that God says, no, not yet, later. He's a loving dad, and so we must trust him. But then there are times that I say yes, and they're my favorite times, because my kids' face, they light up, and I've been able to give them what they want, and it's a good thing for them. Caleb comes and says, Dad, can I help you bring in the firewood? Yes, you can help. It's a big yes. Or yesterday, as we went to this community fair, and there's like this great big kind of inflatable mattress that the kids were running and bouncing on, and the kids' eyes light up. Dad, can we have a go? Yes. Yes, you can. And their faces light up with joy. And friends, sometimes God says yes. He says yes when it's good for us and when we're praying in line with the will of Jesus, in the name of Jesus. All our prayers are heard. It's the great privilege of knowing God as our Father. And this is God's promise to you if you love Jesus. He will say yes to anything you ask in the name of Jesus. Communication is the sign of a healthy relationship, isn't it? Being able to talk to one another, being able to listen to one another. It's the sign that you're in a good relationship when that's happening. That's why when we get grumpy, we give each other the silent treatment. I'm not talking to you. You know, and it's a sign that the relationship is broken. It's why long-distance relationships are often so difficult, because there's not proper communication. But here is the promise of a healthy relationship with God himself, seen in our ability to communicate with him. Isn't it an amazing privilege that we can have a relationship with the living God, that we can speak to him and he hears us? But it's not just a one-way communication, as though we speak, but God never speaks back. We saw last week that actually God also speaks to us. That through the Holy Spirit, in John chapter 16, in those earlier verses, Jesus promises to lead his apostles into all truth. And I think that's what Jesus is referring to in verse 25 here. Have a look down. He says, though I've been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. You see, he's looking forward to a time where he's able to speak directly with his apostles. And I take it that time is fulfilled when Jesus is raised from the dead and he teaches them everything that the scriptures have been saying concerning him, and his spirit leads them into all truth. And then the apostles write down that truth for us. And so do you get the structure of these verses? Verse 24, he says, you talk to me and you can have anything you ask in my name. And then he says it again in verse 26. You will ask in my name. And in the middle, I will speak to you plainly. You see, here is a two-way communication. God speaks to us through his word, the Bible, and then we speak to him in prayer and he hears us. Friends, if you want to grow in your joy, then walk closely with the Lord. Communicate with him. Listen to what he says to you in the Bible and speak to him in prayer and see him answer your prayers. You see, it is a relationship that we have only because of Jesus' death and resurrection. It's a relationship that is only possible through the Lord Jesus. This wonderful privilege of having God provide for us, Jesus' Father provide for us, it's only possible through Jesus. Now, the disciples, I think they get a little bit ahead of themselves. Did you notice that in verse 29? The disciples said, "Now you're speaking clearly and without figures of speech. We get you, Jesus. Right now, we get you. Now we can see that you know all things and that you don't even need to have anyone ask you questions. This makes us believe that you came from God." Okay, now I think they're just getting a little bit cocky, right? They're saying, "Jesus, you don't need to leave us. We get it. We don't need to wait for you to speak plainly. You do so right now. We understand. You don't need to leave. You don't need to die." And I think Jesus slightly rebukes them in verse 31. He says, "Do you now believe? Do you now believe? A time is coming and has come when you'll be scattered, each to his own home. You will leave me all alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me." You see, this relationship with God, it is only possible through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. For his death, he pays the price for our sin, so that we can be adopted as God's children. And in his resurrection, he then enters the very throne room of God so that we have access to God as our Father and we can talk directly to him. The story is told of John Chapman, who was an older Christian pastor, a lovely older man who died a couple of years ago. And the story is told of one day he was walking down the street and he had one of those kind of dog collars on, you know, the white collars that lets everyone know that you work for the church, that you're a vicar. And someone saw him across the road and he says, Hey, vicar, say a prayer for me, will you?" And John, quick as a flash, turned around and said, "Say a prayer yourself, you lazy toad." Now, I don't know if he said toad, but anyway, you get the picture. And he was right, wasn't he? We don't need anyone to pray on our behalf. You can talk to God any time, like you can talk to your dad, and he will hear you. And so here is the second reason for complete and constant joy. It is the provision of Jesus' Father. The privilege of knowing that God will hear your prayers and answer you. What a comfort that is. Wherever you are, whatever you are doing, whatever you're going through, you can speak to God and he will answer. In your car, running late, at school just before you go into your exam, in the hospital bed feeling rotten, in your bedroom in tears, at work, at home, wherever you are, whatever you are doing, you can cry out to God, your Father, and he'll listen and provide. That is a source of constant and complete joy. What a privilege that is. And then thirdly, the third thing we must hold on to for this complete and constant joy is the power of Jesus. The power of Jesus. Verse 33, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." The wonderful words, aren't they? The resurrection of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus proves the claims of Jesus to be true. Because as Jesus is raised from the dead, the disciples realize that everything he has said about himself is true. Can you imagine that? They've heard Jesus say all of these extraordinary things, and then they see him die, and then they see him raised, and suddenly they realize everything he said is true. Jesus really is the Son of God. Jesus really did come from God, his Father. Jesus really did come to die for the sins of the world. Jesus really will give eternal life to those who believe in him. Jesus really is the only way to know God. Jesus really is the promised Messiah, God's chosen King who will rule the world forever. They know it is all true because Jesus rose from the dead. And it remains true today. You see, how do you know Christianity is true? I often get asked the question, how do you know that Christianity is true? Why do you worship Jesus and not Allah or not Buddha? Well, the answer ultimately is because Jesus rose from the grave. His resurrection proves that he is who he claimed to be, and that therefore he has overcome the world. Jesus lives. He right now is seated at God's right hand. The one who died on a cross for you, the one who paid the penalty that should have been yours, he is alive. He is seated at God's right hand, and one day we will see him face to face. I find that I often think about Jesus' death more than I think about his resurrection. I wonder if that's true for you. Are you the same? You find it easier to think about his death. You think about Jesus, and your mind automatically goes back in history to him dying on a cross for you. It is a wonderful thing to think about. But we shouldn't stop there. We shouldn't stop and only ever think about Jesus as a person of the past, a person of history. No, Jesus is alive today. Do you believe that? He is alive today. He is our Lord and our Savior, and he lives, and he has overcome the world. And that is a source of complete and constant joy, a joy that no one can take away from us, because no one can take our Savior away from us. He's beaten death. He's seated at the right hand of God. He rules over this world, and because he lives, we too will live with him. His resurrection guarantees our resurrection. You imagine death is like a cold, dark prison cell, and we're all locked up in there and we can't get out. That's what we're like without Jesus, right? We're stuck in death. But then imagine Jesus comes into that cell with us, and he unlocks the door from the inside, and he walks through, and he leaves the door open so that anyone who follows him can leave death as well. Friends, that is what he has done for us. He died so that we might live, and his resurrection proves that he has overcome the world. He has defeated death. And so in Jesus, we can have peace despite the trouble of this world, because nothing in this world can separate us from him, not even death. And life will be filled with trouble. We will face the pain of dying. We will face the pain of losing loved ones. We will struggle with depression and cancer and heart disease and diabetes. We will know the agony of broken relationships, the hurt of being betrayed by people we love. Life may be filled with trouble, but one day all of that will be no more, because Jesus is alive and he has overcome the world. And so we have complete and constant joy. And if you know Jesus, then you know that joy, don't you? You know what I'm talking about. If you know Jesus and you love Jesus, then you know what I'm saying is true. Or maybe you know people and you've seen that joy in them. You've seen them persevere through great times of trouble, but they've kept their joy in Jesus. A person who stands out for me is actually my Nana, who died earlier this year. And I didn't know her all that well, but I knew her well enough to know that she very rarely complained, despite the trouble in her life. She didn't have an easy life. Her husband died much earlier than she did. As she got older, she grew more and more blind. She got almost completely blind, and she depended on people for almost everything. And she missed out on a lot of the things in life that would often bring a grandma joy. She wasn't even able to see her grandchildren properly. But she very rarely, if ever, complained, because she had a sure and certain hope in the risen Jesus. She had a constant and complete joy. And if you're here tonight and you want that kind of joy, then trust Jesus. Believe Jesus. Follow Jesus. Because he is alive, and constant and complete joy belongs to those who trust him. A joy that comes from knowing the presence of Jesus, the provision of Jesus' Father, and the power of Jesus. And we're going to sing together. Musicians are going to come up, and we're going to sing a song called Rejoice. And it calls on us to rejoice because of all that God has done for us in the Lord Jesus. Let me pray, and then we're going to stand, and we're going to sing together. God, we want to thank you tonight. We want to thank you that these words of Jesus came true, that while the disciples mourned when you died, they then rejoiced as they saw you again. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus is alive today, and that because he lives, we can have this wonderful, complete, and constant joy through the dark circumstances of this life. Please would you give us that joy. Help us to hold on to these truths. We particularly pray for those here tonight, Lord, who are feeling weak, weary, troubled. Please help them, Lord, lift their eyes to you and rejoice. And help us to do that now as we sing together. In Jesus' name, amen.